Oh, good morning to you. Some of you may have noticed I had a coat on this morning. The last 2 weeks, Elder Jacob Alexander preached, and he had this really handsome suit on, and I thought, well, maybe a new standard has been set for the preachers. Jacob's not here this morning, so off comes the coat, huh? Our text this morning is Psalm 34. I'll read the entire psalm before leading us in prayer. Hear the word of God. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. There ends the reading of God's word. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Father God, help us today. You know, Lord, my sense that I am not equal to this task. And without your Spirit's work in and through me, and in the hearts of these, your people, we will not profit from this time together. But if your Holy Spirit works, then what transformation could take place in each of our lives? Have mercy, our God. Work in and through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. I just quickly checked a passage of scripture. To tell you the truth, I still don't really understand it. Acts 27 talks about that terrible storm at sea when the Apostle Paul was being taken to Rome. And it says they did something to undergird the ship. And maybe some of you Navy folks can explain that. But I don't get it, but I see a parallel to this text. You and I need the undergirding of the Spirit of God to help us be filled with praise, even when the storms of life surround us. Because this text is talking about all of those kinds of situations. Wouldn't it be wonderful to always be moved to praise God? Not to be up and down, delighted when our favorite music is the selection for the morning, and raring to go with praise, but then the next day comes and we've not slept well and we've got hard things to do and we're disappointed by this or that circumstance. Imagine if there were an undergirding that moved us to be people who could say, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth, even in those difficult times. And what we're not talking about this morning, at least I'm not, and I hope that's not what you're hearing, is that somehow we just paste a smile on and pretend for what other people see to be happy, even when difficulties surround us. The writer of this psalm, King David, knew more difficulties in the course of his life, and many of the psalms and his prayers that are recorded, we hear him groaning in the midst of difficulty. And nonetheless, he writes this first verse of Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Is it just that some people are born with that potential? I'm not sure the phrase is current anymore, but I know some of you recognize the idea of glass half full, glass half empty kind of perspective on life. Is it just that some people are glass half full kind of people, and they can be cheerful even when it's hard, and the rest of us, we must be glass half empty people, because we're not quite so ready to be praising God in those circumstances. I don't think so. Let's try to get a handle on this from Psalm 34. First main thought, joyful thanksgiving must overwhelm the redeemed. David's statement in verse 1 is not just because he hit a high point in life and felt like, yeah, everything's good. He had come through a very difficult time, maybe more difficult than most of us have ever known. And he saw God at work. And so God, so David made this confession, verses 1 and 2. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad, verse 2. He calls God's people, knowing full well that people would face difficulties much like he had faced. He says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. Okay? Now, of course, David's thanksgiving arose out of his particular experience. Verses 4 and 6 talk about that. But his assurance that the Lord cares for all his people is meant to move us to bless the Lord at all times. What's that assurance? Verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Verse 10, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Challenging verses, aren't they? I want to take it a step further, because really at its foundation, this psalm is about the Lord Jesus, the King of his people. First of all, David was the king for a season, 40 years, give or take. But the psalm is also talking about Christ. One far greater than David, he who is the true king of Israel, who fulfills all the promises made to David, and who leads his people in praise. First verse I gave you guys is, there are going to be a lot of other verses that you're not going to get on the screen because I'm going to read them too fast for the screen to be of much help. Psalm 22. Just turn back a couple pages if you need to. Psalm 22:22. Also a psalm of David. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Okay. Now, who does the Bible tell us is behind those words and actually says them? Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that he, the Lord Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, us, brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Where did those words come from? Psalm 22:22. The writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us that it's Jesus who fulfills the words of David recorded in Psalm 22. That in fact, he now lives not only to make intercession for us, but also to lead his people in praise. He is the one who tells of the name of the Father to his brothers in the midst of the congregation. He is the one who sings the praise. And you're thinking, well, how's he do that? Well, let me offer a suggestion to you as to how he does that. You've heard Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 20 in the past. Be filled with the Spirit, Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, always giving thanks to God the Father in all things through our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Always giving thanks to God the Father in all things through our Lord Jesus Christ. How does that happen, folks? It happens when we obey, not by our own efforts, but when we obey the command of Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. Because it's the Spirit who teaches the people of God, who is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected, ascended King. It is the Spirit who leads the people of God in worship. Now, you've got a great worship team here. Sometimes more people, sometimes a few less. But they do a wonderful job. But ultimately, if your heart is moved to praise here or anywhere else, it's because the Spirit of the living God is moving you to worship the living God. Okay? And that's the undergirding that you and I need day by day whether circumstances are favorable or difficult. That's the undergirding we need to respond to life with worship for God. The message this morning is not try harder so that you can be a better worshiper in good times and bad. The message this morning is that God is doing work. And he does that work through his Spirit living in his people. And when that work takes place, then his people are worshiping grateful people who delight in their God. And yes, his people have sorrows and pains and disappointments. And they don't just paste a happy face on and act like there's nothing wrong. They tell God about it. And they may tell others about it and ask them to pray as well. But in the midst of difficulty, the people of God are like that ship in Acts 27, undergirded in some way that may be beyond their comprehension, so that they are worshiping people, always giving thanks to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ in every circumstance. And so, in fact, the Lord Jesus is far greater than David, leading the people of God in that declaration, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. There's more in this psalm that connects it to the Lord Jesus, but boy, I'm going to watch the clock today. A couple weeks ago, I told you the story of the old preacher who would time his sermons with a cough drop, and when the cough drop disappeared, he knew it was time to stop, and one Sunday he preached and preached and preached and preached, and finally he finished, and his wife came to him after and said, what happened, honey? And he goes like that and spits a button into his hand. It's a terrible story, but I'm going to try and do it without a button in my mouth today. I'm afraid some of you were thinking a week or two ago, this guy must have a button in his mouth. Okay. Joyful thanksgiving must overwhelm the redeemed. Second major thought, you may be surprised by where we're going here, but God help us that we might understand. Joyful gratitude grows in the soil of the fear of God. Okay, that is not a very popular concept in the modern church. I'm going to read you a couple sentences. Maybe it's too much to take in, but I couldn't figure out where to stop it. So I'm going to read you a couple sentences. This is from a commentary on Luke's gospel, published 50 years ago. The author is Dr. Leon Morris. I don't know if he's still alive or not, but a wonderful commentator, leader of God's people in Australia, I believe, at the time. Dr. Morris wrote, the fear of God, and this is striking because it's 50 years ago, and if it was true then, it is more true now. The fear of God is rather out of fashion these days. We much prefer to stress the love of God. Now, don't get me wrong. Morris preached the gospel. Stress the love of God. But if you stress the love of God to the exclusion of teaching people that they need to fear the Lord in a reverential sense, not in a I'm afraid sense. If you teach the love of God without the undergirding truth of the fear of God, then the love of God becomes an excuse for sinning. It's an easy way out. Okay? The fear of God is rather out of fashion these days. We much prefer to stress the love of God. But while there is a sense in which perfect love casts out fear, 1 John 4:18, There is another in which fear is quite compatible with love. This kind of fear is continually regarded in the Bible as a necessary ingredient in right living. It is an attitude compounded of a recognition of the greatness and the righteousness of God on the one hand, and our readiness to sin on the other. You see, what Morris is saying is that the fact that sin overwhelms us so easily tells us how necessary this reverential fear of God actually is. And if we're just spoon-fed the love of God without any mention of the righteousness of God and the need to stand in awe of Him, then we may just wind up sinning more, which would be utterly contrary to the purposes of God as recorded in the Word. Fear of this kind guards against presumption and must find its place in a right faith. Okay. Joyful gratitude grows in the soil of the fear of God. For the psalmist, the fear of the Lord, this psalmist, David, the fear of the Lord is at the heart of godliness. It's a striking thing. Verse 11, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And if you just read that verse and didn't read any further, you might think, well, now this will be a theological dissertation on the meaning of the fear of God. I'm not going to give you that, but I am going to read a lot of scriptures to try to help you understand the concept of the fear of God. But look what David does. "What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the memory of them from the earth." That whole section, by the way, verses 12 to 16, we find quoted in Peter's first epistle. Maybe at some point down the road we'll look at 1 Peter 3 to help us from Peter's perspective understand more fully what the fear of God is about. But here's the gist of it. When Peter quotes Psalm 34, what he's saying is, don't be afraid of people. Fear God. The fear of God is the only sure antidote to fearing people. And we will be prone to fear people because there's lots of them out there to be afraid of. But if instead we fear God, then fear of people goes away. Because our attitude of reverential fear blots out the need to fear other men. Joyful gratitude grows in the soil of the fear of God. Here goes, folks. I got to read a lot of verses to you very quickly. And a number of them are psalms, and I'm not going to keep saying the word psalm. I'm just going to give the psalm number and the verse, okay? Psalm 22, 23. "You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel." 25:14, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant." 33:8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." 67:7, "God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him." 85:9, "Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land." 89:7, "Who is like the Lord? a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. 103:11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. 145:19, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. 147:11, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. And I skipped over one, Psalm 33, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. Isn't that remarkable? One of the key characteristics of the Psalms is parallelism. The writer will say something and then oftentimes say the same thing in different words. And unless we recognize that parallelism is a characteristic of the psalmists and their work, we could miss the point. But the parallelism, and it's called synthetic parallelism at this point. No, it's not. Never mind. Here in Psalm 33:18 is remarkable. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Who is that? On those who hope in his steadfast love. So you see, the fear of God, far from being frightened of God and wanting to stay away, is just the opposite. It fits hand in hand, hand in glove, with trusting God who loves sinners. It teaches us that if we would regard him as he deserves to be regarded, then we will also look to him to love us as he loves. What a powerful combination that is. But I need to go on with some other verses. Luke 12, 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will tell you whom to fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to cast soul and body into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Who said that? Jesus. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Excuse me. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 5. God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him is acceptable to him. Remarkable statement. That's Peter reacting to the fact that Gentiles had believed in Jesus. You can go back to chapter 10 and read the whole story, okay? Acts 10. But Peter declares, here it is, folks. God shows no partiality. It's not just Jews who are going to be saved. Joanne, I need a drink. If you could come up with something there. Even if it's your tea. Oh, wait. Nate's gone to get it. Sorry. It's not just Jews who will be saved, Peter is declaring between the lines. In every nation, anyone who fears God is acceptable to him. And I suspect in Peter's mind, fearing God was very similar to putting your hope in his steadfast love. Psalm 33:18. Nate, thank you very much. Ah, that's better. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Wow. These are all wonderful verses. I can't preach them all. 1 Peter 2:17, this one's even shorter. Fear God, honor the emperor. My point is that I want to help you see through this survey from the gospel straight through to Revelation that the concept of fearing God is not some old covenant thing that has now passed away because now we understand better the love of God. That's a false dichotomy, folks. God is worthy to be feared in the old and new covenants. He loves his people in the old and new covenants. He receives those who put their trust in him in the old and new covenants. And that notion that there's some stark contrast between the old and the new, while I grant that sometimes they read differently, the notion that there is some stark contrast between the old and new covenants is an utterly false one. It has nothing to do with what the Bible actually teaches. But unfortunately, it's out there. It's there in many churches that have forsaken the Bible as the heart of their truth and their knowledge and their understanding of God, and instead have gone with human philosophy. But that's another subject, sorry. Revelation 15:4. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and give glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. What righteous acts? The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the punishing of him in the place of sinners, the raising of him from the dead, and receiving him back to heaven in the ascension, where he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, reigning over all things. Those are the righteous acts of God. And they've been revealed. And I just summarized them for you if you're not familiar with them. Just one more. Revelation 19:5. A voice from the throne, from under the altar, I think the previous verse says, declares, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." That's Revelation 19:5. So here we go. From this survey, we gather that the fear of God, or the fear of the Lord, is associated with these things: his praise, knowing his covenant, being in awe of him, experiencing his blessing, seeing his glory, hoping in his love, knowing his nearness, confessing his authority to judge, delighting in his holiness, and pursuing our own, and joining the eternal offering of worship to him. Every one of those things and more is associated with fearing God in the Word of God. So let me make a humble suggestion that to fear God is to stand in utter awe of the greatness of his being. I'm going to borrow some words from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 4. It is to stand in utter awe of the greatness of his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Utter awe. There's no one like him. We are privileged to know him. We delight to have his word and understand him better. We ask his Spirit's help that that word might drive deeply into our hearts so that we would be transformed not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And as that takes place, then we become people who can bless the Lord at all times and have his praise be continually in our mouths, even when times are tough. It was this attitude and conviction on David's part that moved him to overflow with gratitude to God. Now, the background of this psalm, and again, we don't have time to do the background, but 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 and following, are the background to what David wrote here in Psalm 34. And it's the account of when he's before the king of Gath. Just really quickly. He's before the king of Gath, and he's trying to be friendly with the king of Gath because he thinks maybe that king will help protect him from Saul, who was trying to take his life. Okay? But then David overhears some of the other servants saying, "Isn't this David, the one who's known for Saul killed his thousands and David his tens thousands?" And so what's David do? Seems very clever. He starts drooling on his beard and making little scribble marks on the wall and on the doors and acting like a crazy man. And the king says, "Don't I have enough fools around me that you bring me another?" And David takes advantage of that and disappears. Now, if you or I did that, we might be greatly tempted to delight in our own cleverness. Look at what a cool thing I did to fool Achish, who also went by the name Abimelech. But David doesn't do that. He writes Psalm 34. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Come, children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." You see the difference? He's not boasting over his own cleverness. It's not even mentioned. He's busy worshiping God, who did this incredible thing to set him free from certain death at the hands of Achish. And even though David was involved in that incredible thing, it's not David who came up with it. I'm learning, folks. I don't say many clever things. But I'm learning that occasionally when I say something clever, inside I say, "Oh, thank you, Lord. That was your gift." You see, because we're all somewhat inclined to want to have our own cleverness recognized and get a little bit of praise. And what we really need is to recognize the marvelous redemptive hand of God in our lives day by day, so that we don't seek praise for ourselves, but instead delight to give it to Him. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. Now, I've already mentioned that the fear of God is never about being afraid of God. And so I want to make this further point. Point one, joyful thanksgiving must overwhelm the redeemed. Point two, joyful gratitude grows in the soil of the fear of God. Third thought, the fear of God must be rooted in the gospel. And we've touched on that some, so I'm hoping I can do an edit on the spot with the rest of my notes. You're so patient. Thank you. Fear of God is not a theological concept that we write down and agree with and add to our list of doctrines. If it becomes that, then it easily turns into our own effort to please or draw near to God instead of resting in what Jesus has accomplished for us. And instead of presenting it that way, David, interspersed with his testimony, with his thanksgiving, with his reminders to fear God, a call to his readers to share his trust or confidence in God. What do you think verse 8 is about? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. You see, David's issuing a call to faith, or a call to strengthen faith in the face of difficulty. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Sometimes life doesn't seem so good, but the Lord is always good. All the time, God is good. God is good all the time. He declares that salvation is from the Lord. I'm going to read the same verses I've read before, but that's salvation with a capital S and with a small s. In other words, utter eternal salvation and salvation from this or that little thing that comes along and troubles us. Verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Now, I want you to understand, folks, that there are troubles that come in this life from which you will not get delivered in the course of this life. I hope the big head isn't around today, because tomorrow is my birthday. You know, the sombrero, thank you. I lived in Mexico and I couldn't think of the word. And there are problems in this life that aren't going to go away in this life. But to be sure, they will go away for eternity. This life will end for some of us in difficulty. For some of us, it may end very suddenly. For others of us, we will linger on for a time and have to bear with pain or sorrow or disappointment. But the Lord hears the righteous cry for help and delivers them out of all their troubles in this life or in the life to come. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Oh, thanks be to God. Isaiah. Isaiah 57. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, I dwell in a high and lofty place, and also with those who are contrite and of a broken spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. That's where God is. He dwells in a high and holy place in heaven, and he dwells with you and me in our brokenness, in our contrition, in our sorrow over sin. He is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Verse 19. This one really nails it, only we wish it wasn't there. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Amen. Okay. And he affirms that judgment, both judgment and final redemption, are in the Lord's hands, verses 21 and 22. A few closing thoughts. I used to call this the conclusion, but it's really just the application for today. How can you know if you are growing in this biblical characteristic of the fear of God? Well, first of all, as fear of God grows, your eyes will be opened to a long view of life. though there are many afflictions, confidence of deliverance becomes more sure. And so does the conviction that real blessing is in what God commands and ordains, and not in what this world has to offer, or what Satan presents as preferable, or what our own foolish and self-centered thoughts might encourage. Fear of God will open one's eyes to a long view of life. Secondly, this one's even harder, folks. The fear of God teaches us to keep or to make our view of self small. You cannot have a view of God that he deserves and be busy thinking highly of yourself. You cannot be largely concerned with your own rights or importance or preferences and have the fear of God. And so, since God is intending to teach us to fear him in this reverential sense, he will challenge our desire to assert our own rights, to look out for our own importance, to be sure to make known our own preferences, because it just doesn't fit with having God where he belongs in our lives. And maybe it goes without saying, but third concluding thought: the fear of God tells us to develop and keep our view of God big. What he says, who he is, what he demands, that must be big to us. What we say, what we want, what we demand, must be increasingly small. Because we need to get out of the way so that God might be honored by our reverence for him and our awe of who he is. Thank you so much for your patience and understanding. I went on even longer than last time, and I didn't have a cough drop or a button in my mouth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. There's so much more we need to understand, so much more I need to understand in this psalm and in many other parts of the scriptures. But please, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, teach us to delight in yourself, to put ourselves aside, to fear our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.